can open your Bibles up to the book of Colossians. We're back to the book of Colossians for probably this week and next week, and then we'll be done. And just to jog your memory a little bit, because it's been about a month since we've been here, Paul began the book of Colossians by talking about Christ, by talking about how special Jesus is out of everyone in the world, that he is not just a man. He is fully man, and at the same time, he is also fully God. And so he has a position over creation that no one else has, because he is both the creator and the king of creation. Then he went on to talk about how Jesus has saved us from the things that condemn us as creatures, from our sin, from the condemning word of God's law. And he turns about halfway through the book to tell us what that means for us in our day-to-day life, what that means for us if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we believe the things that the book of Colossians has to say, how does our life change? And so he speaks in chapter 3 about how, since we have been raised up with Christ, because we have union with Christ, we should put to death our earthly members. And he speaks about the life of Christians together in the church, how we are to be patient with each other and forgive each other, and how we are to speak the truth, how we are to be renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of our Creator, according to the image of Christ, and how we have been chosen by God. And so we need to walk with humility towards each other and remember that we are one body. Then, after he talks about the way that the church needs to live out its life as a community, as the people of God, he talks about how, as Christians, we should live out our lives in the households that God has put us in. And so he talks about the particular roles of husbands and wives and fathers and children, and even of slaves and of masters. And now we turn to a different kind of relationship, which is the church's relationship with outsiders. Now, there are other parts of Scripture that talk about this much more detail and go on to say a lot more about it. But Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, is going to say some important things to us about how we, as Christians, should live and walk when it comes to people who are outside the church. Okay? So pay close attention to God's word, beginning at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would make your word clear to us, that you would help me to speak clearly, and that what we hear this morning would have a good taste to us, that we would find here something satisfying and rich. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is great need that Christians walk wisely toward outsiders. No matter how old you get, no matter how much experience you get, you will always face the challenge of how to carry yourself when it comes to people outside the church. How you should speak to them, how you should act, what you should do for them or to them or around them. And even when you're not around non-Christians, people who are outside the church, the things that we do here are visible to the world. And so the things that we do here still reflect our relationship with the world. There's always the possibility that the things we say or the things we do as a congregation, even within these four walls or even in your own home, can scandalize people who are outside the church. That we can offend people unnecessarily. And that's not to say that we get worked up about whether or not we are being offensive with the gospel, because the gospel does naturally offend sinful man. But there are a lot of warnings in Scripture about offending people for the wrong reasons. And that's a definite possibility. We can do that. And of course, we have all seen it happen before. You can think any time some big name pastor is outed as being an adulterer or something like that, that is brings shame on the church, and it brings shame on his profession and on the profession of many Christians. So there's a danger in this, and so Paul is giving instruction to the church for how the church as a community that's marked by the forgiveness that we receive from God, and that should also be marked by the holiness that God gives to his people, that he works out in us. That's what we call sanctification, where our lives are being changed. We also need to think about how we relate to those who are outside the church. And Paul, this passage we're looking at, is telling us, what does that look like? Now, when we first look at it, it may look like we don't get to the outsiders part until the second half of the passage, to verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. But I'm going to argue here that even in verse 2, when Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, he already has in mind our relationship and our example to those who are outside the church. So, of course, we should be praying about all sorts of stuff. We should be praying about our work. We should be praying about our families. We should be praying about any number of things. So Paul isn't limiting our prayers to our relationship with outsiders. But when he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keep praying, what he goes on to say shows us that he's really thinking about the church's relationship with those outside. Because when he tells the Colossians to pray, he immediately brings up his own ministry with those who are outside the church. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So Paul is telling the church that they need to devote themselves together to prayer about the church's relationship with those who are outside. Plus, he gives us language. He's talking in terms that are focused on the outside. We are to be devoted to prayer, keeping alert. Anyone here been in the military? Anyone here ever had to do guard duty, right? When you're on guard duty, you are keeping alert towards what is outside. Towards the external threats to the enemy. So it's fair that we look at Paul's command, devote yourselves to prayer, especially with regard to the church's relationship with those who are outside. Now note that he begins by saying, pray. Pray. You might not think of that when you think about how is the church going to speak the gospel clearly. How is the church going to carry itself the way that it ought to? How is the church going to be a good witness to those outside? You might not begin, in your own mind, with prayer. You might begin with something else. You might begin with, Well, we need to learn better theology. We need to learn better apologetics. We need to have better rules to make sure that we all behave the right way. We need to get our act together. We need to have clear policies. We need to say what's okay and what's not okay. But Paul doesn't begin with those things. Instead, he says that we should begin by devoting ourselves to prayer. We begin by devoting ourselves to prayer. When you think about Jesus himself and his own ministry, when he looked at his disciples and he knew that one of them was about to cause scandal for the faith, and his first response was to pray. When he came to Peter and he told Peter, "Peter, the devil has asked for you so that he may sift you like wheat." And he knew what was going to come. He knew that Peter was going to deny the faith. He was going to reject Christ out of his fear. But Jesus didn't begin by writing Peter a long letter, telling him what he needed to do, what to be careful about. He didn't sit down and tell Peter all the things that he needed to fix in order to be a good witness himself. Instead, he said, "I have prayed for you." Now, he does go on to correct Peter and to rebuke him, but notice that he begins by saying, "I have prayed for you." And I've said this before, but I think if we spend as much time in prayer, and if we were as quick to turn to prayer as we were to write emails to people, or to call people, or to send people Facebook messages to try to get them back into line, to get them back on the straight and narrow, if we prayed first instead of doing these things, I think we would see that the church would be in a better place and that our witness would be stronger and clearer. Well, why don't we pray first? Why don't you do that? I think it's because we get confused about what is most effective. We get confused about what is most effective. I listen to the Jocko Willink podcast a lot. He's a retired Navy SEAL, and he tells a story about how when the Navy SEALs train officers, sometimes one of the problems they have when they're training an officer is that the officer gets so fixated on firing his own weapon that he can't see the battlefield. He can't see what his men are doing. And he can't lead his men because he's just fixated on staring at his front sight and pulling his trigger. And so when that happens, what the trainers will do, is they'll take away his rifle and they'll give him a stick. And he has to carry a stick around in training. And that's so that he will have to remove himself. He will have to look at the battlefield. He will have to lead his men. He will have to use his radio because he doesn't have a weapon. He doesn't have a weapon anymore. And this is if Navy SEALs can do this, you know, they're highly trained, then we can have the same problem. We can get so fixated on typing. We can get so fixated on calling people. We can get so fixated on trying to correct people and on trying to tell people what they need to be doing that we forget the most powerful thing that we have at our disposal, which is prayer. Why is prayer powerful? It's powerful because God is powerful. It's not because prayer itself is powerful. And so, Paul tells us that when we're dealing with outsiders as individuals or as a church, we need to begin with prayer. So, you can ask yourself, and you should ask yourself, what are you devoted to? What are you spending time on? When you have concerns that are coming up in your family or in the church, You need to ask yourself, what am I setting out to do to try to address these things? And of course, there will come a time when writing people emails and having a conversation with someone, those are things that you do need to do. And of course, we're reading this in a letter that Paul wrote to a church. But we also need to ask ourselves what we are beginning with and what we are devoted to. And the reason why prayer is so important is because it shows us, again, that the life that is filled with prayer is the life that is relying on God, that is relying on the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, then you know your own weakness. You know your own weakness just because you've dealt with it personally in your own fighting with your own sin. And you know how much you need God to help you deal with you. And if that's the case, when you're trying to deal with you, how much more is it the case when you're trying to deal with people who aren't you? We have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And so if this isn't something that characterizes you, and of course, we all are going to struggle with this, and I struggle with this. But if you don't lead a life where you are praying regularly, then you need to take a hard look at yourself. It's not because praying will make you a Christian. It's because praying is something that Christians do. Christians pray. Paul says that we should be watchful in prayer. He says, keep alert. Watch out in your prayer. And you can think again of what being watchful looks like. What do you do to stay alert? What do you do to stay abreast? What do you do to keep on top of things, to know what the threats are that are out there? You can think of staying up, you know, well-read in the news so you know what's going on. Or keeping watch on the weather. You know, you look at the sky or you keep your weather app up on your phone. Or maybe you like to read the police blotter in the Pal Times to find out who's been arrested and for what, just in case they live down the street from you, right? These are the things that we do to try to be vigilant and watchful. We lock the doors before we go to bed. We keep the porch light on. These are things that we do to be vigilant and watchful. These are precautions that we take. You check the fluid in your car before you go on a long trip. You check the tire pressure. Why? Because there are threats. There are people who will walk into your house if you leave the door unlocked, right? Some of you have had that happen before. Because if you run out of coolant, your engine will overheat, and you don't want that to happen in the middle of a car trip. Because if you have bald tires, come winter, things are not going to go too well for you driving around here. These are real threats. These are real threats, and so we respond to them as though they are real threats. We are watchful about them. But if we're watchful about these things, if we try to be vigilant when it comes to these things, why wouldn't you be watchful in prayer? After all, when we are praying, we are being watchful about real spiritual dangers. And the attacks of the devil and your sin nature and the temptations that the world has to offer you are real and are dangerous. Prayer is how you will stay watchful against these things. It is how you will begin to be equipped, both yourself and the church, to deal with the world that is outside. So we are watchful in prayer. But we can also say that we're watchful because of prayer. Here's what I mean. When you pray, your perspective changes. When you pray, you are now standing in the presence of God. You are bringing your concerns to Him. You are receiving a new awareness of your sin as you confess it. As you bring your request to God, you have to wrestle through whether the things that you're asking for are really according to God's will, whether these are the things that God wants. You have to ask yourself, am I praying for the things that I should be praying for? Am I asking for the best things? Or am I just being selfish here? Am I just sort of thinking how much I would like the things that I would like? And so prayer is a kind of wrestling, and it makes us more aware as we stand in God's presence. It makes us more aware of our needs, and it makes us more aware of the world that is around us. We have to deal with whether, based on God's word, we are praying for the things that God loves. Whether we care about God's glory. These are the things that we have to deal with in prayer. Well, Paul tells us, be watchful in prayer. And it's an encouragement that we need because, like the disciples in the garden, we can tend to be sleepy disciples. We, on a certain level, we know we need to pray. We know that there are threats. We know that we need to be watchful. But even as believers, we can naturally be sleepy. Sleepy in our prayers. Maybe you are sleepy because of exhaustion. Maybe you are sleepy because of sorrow and disappointment. These can make you sleepy. You know what that's like. But know too that as you are a believer in Christ, you've also received the Holy Spirit. And so as you pray and you feel that sleepiness begin to come over you, pray for God's Spirit to help you. When you are tired, when you're overwhelmed with temptation, when you're frustrated with how your own life is going, or frustrated with the attacks on the church, or when your anxiety is rising up in you, pray for God to wake you up. Pray for His Spirit to fill you and make you ready for what is going to come next. And Paul says, keep giving thanks. Keep giving thanks. Our prayers should not only be watchful prayers, they should be prayers that are filled with gratitude to God. Now, giving thanks also trains you to be watchful. It trains you to be awake. Why is that? Because it trains you to look and see, how is God providing? You have to be aware of what's going on in order to be thankful for what God has given you. You have to be aware of what God is doing if you're going to thank Him for doing anything good. Being grateful also trains us to be watchful because it trains us to wait patiently. There have been times, you know, you can look back on your life when there were things that you prayed for and you prayed for, and then you got tired of praying for them, and so you kind of gave up praying for them. And then a lot of time went by, and then God answered all those prayers that you prayed. Anyone had that happen before? Can I get an amen? Amen. Yes. So I've done that. I've given up praying for things, and then long time passes, and then all of a sudden, bang, it happens. And when that happens, it's a reminder to you, wait. In your prayers, wait. And as you can look and see, God has answered my prayer. He answered the prayer that I gave up praying. Now I know, looking forward, that in my prayers, I can keep praying and keep waiting because God will answer them. It trains you, giving thanks trains you to be awake. And when you see how God came and helped you in the end, then you will wake up. And when you give thanks for all that God has done for you in the past, it trains you to see what is going on now. That what is going on now is also a providence from God. That God is also being good now in what is going on. It doesn't always seem that way. It doesn't always seem like the way things are going, that things are going well. But God's, the way that God works and the patience of God and working things out in our lives and in the life of the church and in the life of nations, he is very patient. And even the things that seem terrible, that seem like disasters, God is using those things for good. And as we remember God's goodness in the past, it trains us to see and appreciate that God is being good now too, even when it doesn't look like it. Well, Paul goes on to say that as we devote ourselves to prayer and keep watch in it with thanksgiving, we should also, he says, pray at the same time for us. And we are to pray for others in the church. And particularly, Paul has in mind his interactions with others outside the church. Pray, he says, for us, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So this is a specific kind of prayer. Prayer in support of other Christians as they interact with the world. So how should we pray for them? Well, first of all, Paul says, pray for us that God will open to us a door for the word. What does that mean, a door for the word? What he literally says is, open to us a door of the word. Open to us the word door. That's a better way of putting it. Even though, I don't know, it's kind of a strange way to put it. But he says, pray that God will open the word door for us. Well, what's the word door? It's your mouth. Your mouth is your word door. We often think, when it comes to evangelism, we often think that what we need are opportunities. And I think that's how when we talk about doors, we think of opportunities. You know, God opened this door, God closed that door. But here, I don't think Paul is talking about opportunities. He's just talking about opening your mouth. Opening your mouth. He's saying that the difficulty in evangelism is not whether or not you get opportunities, it's whether you will open your mouth when the time comes. That is what is hard. And a lot of times, now, I've prayed a lot for opportunities in evangelism. I'm sure you guys have too. And sometimes those opportunities come and I watch them pass and I don't do anything about them. And that's why Paul is saying, pray that God will open the door of the word for us. Because when it comes down to it, it's hard to open your mouth and talk about the gospel with people who don't believe it. No matter how good the opportunity is, there's never a time when you open your mouth to share the gospel with someone and you don't feel like you're dying a little bit inside. Because you know what? You are dying a little bit inside. Every time you talk about the gospel with someone, you are putting your flesh to death. And so it is a kind of little death. And so we have to do this praying. And we have to pray for others that they will be able to do this, that they'll be able to open their mouth boldly to talk about Christ. Sometimes the door of your mouth seems like a locked door, a door that has, you know, steel hinges and lots of deadbolts on it, and you need like a blasting charge to get through the door so that you can open your mouth and so that the words about Christ can come forth, can come out. And so we pray for others. That when their mouths feel locked shut, like they can't talk about Christ with other people, that God will open the door. You can think about Moses. Now, God gave Moses a great opportunity. Moses, I'm calling you to lead Israel out of Egypt. What a great opportunity. What a great opportunity for Moses to go do great things for God, to go tell the Egyptians about the true God, to show God's power. But what was the big barrier? Moses' mouth. That was the big barrier. Oh God, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Of course, he's got like half a dozen excuses, so he's not that slow to talk. Don't make me do this, Lord. The difficulty of speaking the gospel is not opportunities. People are sinners. So no matter who you talk to, there's going to be some objection to the gospel. Because in our flesh, we don't want to hear it. But along with that, what that means is that anytime we share the gospel with other people, it's going to feel lame when we say it. You know, you're used to how the world thinks. You're used to how what the world is impressed with. You know, powerful people, people that the world listens to. You know, you watch a lot of interviews on the news, and you listen to smart people saying things, and you hear how the interviewers are going, yes, that's very interesting, yes, you know. And then you imagine yourself saying something about how Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and he rose again on the third day. And it's such a shock to the system. It's so foreign to how the world thinks. Who wants to hear you talk about sin? We don't even like to use that word anymore. Who wants to hear you talk about this guy Jesus or dying on the cross? Who wants to hear you talk about the resurrection from the dead or faith in Christ or the Trinity? And yet, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It seems foolish to the world. We preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the world. And you will feel foolish yourself. At least, I sometimes feel foolish. But our boldness is not in our methods. Our boldness is not in how polished we've been able to make our presentation of the gospel. Maybe you don't even have a presentation of the gospel. Maybe you just try to talk about it. And it feels rough and unpolished and foolish, but our boldness is not in those things. It's not in how many books we've read. It's not in the arguments that we've learned. Our boldness is in God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So his boldness also wasn't in how eager the people were who were listening to him. They weren't eager. He was dealing with opposition. But what does he say? He says, but just as we have been approved by God. In other words, this is something God has given to us to do. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And this is an encouragement to you. This is an encouragement to you that you don't have to be sharp and witty and quick on your feet and know lots of good arguments. God has entrusted to you his gospel. And he will make it work when there is much opposition. And so this boldness is what you should pray for. You should be praying that God would give others in the church this kind of boldness to open their mouths and speak about Christ. So pray that God will do that. Pray that he will do that for me. Pray that he will do that for every single one of your brothers and sisters here in this room. Pray that he will do that in the congregations around us and around the world. Well, what is it that we speak? What is it that Paul has to get out of his mouth? It is the mystery of Christ. Pray that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And this is a difficult thing to do, to speak the mystery of Christ. And you can tell it's difficult because he says that it's a mystery. It's a mystery. When we talk about the gospel, we're sharing a divine mystery with people. It's not something that just will make sense to them naturally. The Trinity is a mystery. How God, the one God, can be three persons, three distinct persons, and yet one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a mystery. And the greatest theologians ever, after they have done all that they can do to understand the Trinity, come out and they just say, this is a mystery. And in the same way, Christ's incarnation, that God the Son became a man and lived and suffered as Jesus of Nazareth and was crucified and raised again and reigns fully God and fully man over all things in heaven. This is a mystery. How the eternal God, totally perfect in every way, totally satisfied, why he would become man. And then you have the mystery of how God can be united with human nature, which is, in many ways, the opposite of God. Limited, finite, mortal. How can this be? And to do it at the same time without sin, because every other person we look at around us, and when we look at ourselves, is so corrupted by sin. Then there's the mystery of the cross, that Christ would go to the cross. This also baffles the wisdom of the world. That the perfect and holy God would come to the earth as a man and love his enemies when he got here and die for them on the cross. It makes no sense to the world. And this is the mystery that the church has to speak to the world. There's the mystery, too, of our union with Christ. That when we believe in him and when the Holy Spirit comes into us and gives us a new heart, that we are united with Christ. So that God tells us we were crucified with Christ and we are raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. This is a mystery to the world. And yet, this is exactly what we have to share with people. Paul says that it's because of this message that he is bound, that he is imprisoned. Telling people about the mystery of Christ comes with a cost. Not just how you feel about it, not just the difficulty that you have personally in getting the words out, but it comes with the cost, sometimes, of being bound, of being imprisoned, of being hurt. And if you ever start to wonder whether the Christian gospel is everything that it's cracked up to be, think about this. Think about the cost of the gospel. And that despite that cost, around the world and throughout history for thousands of years now, people keep paying that cost to speak the truth of the gospel. And Christians have been surrounded by a world that for 2,000 years has been telling us, that's nice if you want to believe that personally and privately, just stop bringing it up. And yet, we keep bringing it up. And it provokes this reaction that Christian messengers are bound and imprisoned and beaten and killed and shunned. So whatever you think about it, whatever you think about the gospel, don't make the mistake of thinking that it doesn't matter. Because it's changing the world, at least this far, by bringing conflict into the world that won't go away. And so you have to take it seriously, at least on that level. But Paul says, he asks for the church to pray for him, so that he may make this mystery clear. This is the way I ought to speak, he says. And the church has an obligation to make the gospel clear. And this is a difficulty that never goes away. Now, we have our creeds, we have our confession, we have, there are great books out there that do a great job of explaining the gospel and teaching sound doctrine, and yet the need to make the gospel clear never goes away. We can never get to the point where we go, all right, that's done, like we've made this clear and we're good now, and so we don't have to worry about making it clear for anyone anymore. Well, why is that? It's because people are still dead in their sins. And as history goes on, people still need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. And so no matter how much we work at making the gospel clear, a new generation will come, dead in its sins, completely blind, and they will need the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture, which is announced by the church, to open their eyes and to make it clear to them. You can probably remember a time when you heard another Christian trying to explain or defend the faith to an outsider, and you'd hoped that they'd be able to say something that would get through the defenses, right? That would really convince the person that they're talking to, this is definitely true. That they'd be able to talk in such a way that they can deal with the objections and really show this person, just grab them by the shoulders and show them, this is true. You need to believe this. You need to live your life this way. Well, what is it that does that? It is the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. And so, no matter how many books we write, no matter how much we study, we never get away from our reliance on the Spirit to make the Word clear to people. And that is why Paul says, pray. Pray for us that we will be able to speak clearly as we ought to. Well, moving on to verse 5, Paul says that we should walk in wisdom towards outsiders ourselves. Now, there is a great need for wisdom in your own relationship with those who are outside the church. You need wisdom to know how to walk with outsiders. What is wisdom? The book of Proverbs says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And Paul elsewhere tells us how the fear of the Lord produces wisdom and reasonableness and persuasiveness in Christians. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It is through our fear of the Lord that we learn how to persuade other people. In Philippians 4, he tells the Philippians, let your moderation, your reasonableness be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. It's that knowledge that God is here, that he is near to us, and that we need to walk in fear of the Lord that makes us reasonable and persuasive. And James says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So you need to pursue this wisdom and to walk in this wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, Paul assumes that you will have opportunities. But the question is what you will do with them. And so this is something we've already talked about. But pray ahead of time for these times. Pray ahead of time for these occasions. Not just that you will have them, but pray that you will make the most of them. That you will know how to speak and how to act, and that you will have the courage and the integrity to speak that way and to act the way that you need to act. So our witness needs to be marked by godly wisdom, and it should show itself both in our words and our deeds. Now, he's going to talk more about words here, let your speech be with grace. But when he says, walk in wisdom or conduct yourselves with wisdom, he's talking about your whole life. He's talking about your everything that you do. All needs to be done with wisdom. But let's talk about speech. He says, let your speech always be with grace. Now, grace is a gift. Grace is something that is freely given. Grace is at the very heart of the gospel. And Paul says that when we speak, our words should be characterized by grace, by a generosity, an undeserved generosity. So, it is possible to show kindness to people without compromising the gospel. This is one thing that we should learn, that as we share the gospel with others in our speech, there is a way to do it that is gentle and that is kind and gracious, that doesn't compromise. And that's really important. We can get into our heads that there are two ways, the way of being kind and the way of not compromising. But the gospel calls us to another way, and that way is the way that does not compromise and that is kind. So again, think about what James says. James says that the wisdom from above is peaceable and gentle and reasonable, as well as unwavering and without hypocrisy. So we want both. And as you speak to outsiders, pray for help to know how to be gracious, how to avoid scandalizing. Accept that it's okay for the gospel to scandalize people, and it will do that. But other than that, you want to learn how to be gracious. And Paul says that your speech should be seasoned with salt. In other words, when we speak to others, our words should be savory and rich. He's not saying that you should talk like a salty sailor. He's saying that your speech should have a rich flavor to it that is unforgettable, that your words will be strong and good, not like mush, you know, just kind of no texture, not a lot of flavor. Well, what is it that puts salt in our speaking about the gospel with people? What is it that makes the gospel, when we talk about it with other people, that makes it really flavorful and really strong? I think, on a very basic level, what makes the gospel flavorful is when people see your transformed life. When they see that your words are not just, it's not just an elevator speech that you memorized to try to get some sales for your church, but that what you are saying is coming out of a deep conviction that is marked by a life that they can't argue with. That you are the kind of person that loves your neighbor as yourself. You are the kind of person that swears to your own hurt and does not change. You are the kind of person that fears God and respects authority and is gracious and generous. That you are the kind of person who is hospitable. That you are the kind of person who can always be relied on to tell the truth and to turn the other cheek. That you are the kind of person that shows courage in the face of opposition. And this whole life package, and the words go out in front of that person, they pierce. Because the person can't be argued with. The person can't be denied. And this is not something that we work up to. This is not something that you need to work really hard to make yourself this way. This is something that God turns his people into. This is the mystery that Paul talks about in the book of Colossians, the mystery which is Christ in you. Do you know anything about that? Do you know what it is like to live life with Christ in you? Do you know that change? Do you know what it's like to have the Spirit at work in you, convicting you of sin, giving you a backbone, changing you so that you will do good to other people when it costs you deeply? Without this, without conversion, there is no witness. And Paul says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person, to each man. Every person needs a suitable answer, and every person is different. And this requires patience to understand each person, to hear each person's questions, to hear their objections, to see their life clearly and not jump to conclusions about people. And Christians do sometimes really bungle. Sometimes Christians really do get the answer wrong. I was watching a kind of like a debate between a number of, I don't know who everybody was, but two of the people who were in the debate, one was Jordan Peterson, the famous Canadian guy, and the other was William Lane Craig, who's a well-known Christian apologist. And at some point in the discussion, Jordan Peterson tells this story about this dream that he had, where he's dreaming that he's in the graveyard of a cathedral, and all of these great kings come up out of their graves and begin fighting with each other. And then the figure of Christ appears, and all of these kings drop their weapons and fall at Christ's feet and begin to worship him. This is a dream that Jordan Peterson had. And he says to himself, and I ask myself, what does this dream mean? And William Lane Craig pipes up and says, well, we need to distinguish between what is transcendental and what is transcendent. This is why we pray for each other, so that we won't just fall flat on our face when someone comes to us and says, I had a dream that I saw all the kings of the earth falling in front of Christ and worshiping him. What does it mean? And you can respond and give the answer that needs to be given, the answer that is appropriate to each person. And you know, if it's not for Jesus Christ and if it's not for the Holy Spirit answering our prayers for one another, I will give the same dumb answer. I will miss the opportunity. And so in our relationship with outsiders, we begin with prayer. We begin with our reliance on God. He is the one who opens our mouths. He is the one who shows us the way. He is the one who transforms us to live the kind of life that can't be argued with. This is what you need. This is what the Christians around you need. And so pray. Devote yourself to prayer. Walk in wisdom, in the fear of the Lord, so that you will know how to answer each one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your patience with us. And we pray that you would, for each of us, fill us with your Spirit, open our mouths, and teach us to walk in wisdom. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.